Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. I'll be reading from a New Living Translation. You may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad, and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself. For you who judge others do these very same things. And we know that God, in His justice, will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that this kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? But because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will judge everyone according to what they have done. He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But He will pour out His anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth, and instead live lives of wickedness. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. When the Gentiles sin, they will be destroyed, even though they never had God's written law. And the Jews who do have God's law will be judged by that law when they fail to obey it. For merely listening to the law does not make us right with God. It is obeying the law that makes us right in His sight. Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know His law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. And this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word, and be with Doug as he expounds it to us today.
I'd like to begin by telling you a little story from 2 Samuel 12. And it was at a dramatically low point in David's life. He had been hiding this sin for probably the better part of a year, and now he could hide it no longer. It had been whittling away at his soul. He said, "My body has been wasting away when I kept silent," he tells us in Psalm 32. You know what I'm talking about. It was King David's sin with Bathsheba, and then his murder of her husband by sending him out to the battlefront and then withdrawing the troops and allowing him to get killed so that he could take Bathsheba as his own wife and have their child together. Well, David had thought that he could do a good job of sort of keeping things under hat when this prophet Nathan comes to him and tells him a story. He tells him of a man within the kingdom who is exceedingly wealthy, flocks and herds. And a stranger comes and visits this wealthy man. And the wealthy man decides that instead of taking one of the sheep from his own flock, that he'll go to the poor man next to him, who had raised this ewe as his own child. You know how your pets become very endearing. And he had held this ewe in his bosom. He had fed him bread and milk from his table. And the rich man comes over and takes this poor man's one lamb and slaughters it to feed his traveling guest. David hears this story, thinking that it is literally the case, and he passes judgment immediately. This man should be killed, and he should pay fourfold what he has taken from this poor man. Nathan points his finger directly in David's face, and he says what God's Word says to us this morning: "You're the man." To which David felt completely convicted. The title of our message today is "You're the Man" or "The Woman." We are without excuse before God. I woke up in the middle of the night this week with some scripture going through my head, a passage that I had memorized earlier, and I was very convicted about my own life. It begins with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And it says, it goes something like this: "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." And as those verses went through my mind, I was, first of all, blown away that God would give those to me in my sleep, subconsciously, wake up thinking about them, and then relating them to this message, that there was a time in my life when I was far from God, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children. I was a child of wrath, even as the rest, without excuse, living in darkness. This is what Paul tells us in Romans and wants us to understand as we begin this trek through the book. In chapter 1, he begins by giving us the answer to the dilemma that he is going to present to his audience. The bottom line, first and foremost, is that God has given us this thing called the gospel, and it is rooted in a person, Jesus, who historically was in the line of what the prophets declared would be the Messiah, the line of David, and that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. God's stamp of approval that he raised his Son as the Savior of the world. This is the gospel story, that God sent his Son to save sinners, among whom I am chief. And he has dealt with our hopelessness that comes from life apart from God. Paul emphasizes this to the Roman Christians, that salvation is for the whole world, not just for the Jewish people. He speaks in broad terms in chapter 1 of this downward spiral that humanity took and continues to take whenever we exclude God from our thinking. We deny Him. I'm sorry. Get back. See Marco. When we deny God and we simply ignore Him, our lives take a downward spiral. He hands us over to our own deeds, and it goes from bad to worse. And then he tells us this list of sins that we engage in. And if you look at chapter 1 and verse 29, he says, "Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So, as we ignore God and put Him from our thinking, we enter this downward spiral, and our understanding becomes darkened. We become fools, idolatrous, sexually dishonoring, and perverse, and a whole list of sins follow. And to top it all off, we not only do them, but we encourage others to join us because, hey, we don't want to be alone in our rebellion against God. Well, now, Paul states this as being the general state of humanity. And then in chapter 2, he moves to the more specific and he points his finger at the reader and he says in chapter 2, "Therefore, you are without excuse, O man, whoever you are who judges. For whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." So, he makes it very personal here. We are without excuse. The question I have is, why is the non-believer, who's never heard the law or lives by the word, still guilty? Why are people without excuse before God? The short answer is it's because we are sinful. Because we have committed the same sins found in this list given in chapter 1. Or perhaps not all the sins, but some of the sins have become a lifestyle for us. And he tells us what those were. But you may ask, how do they know who are sinful? How do they know they are sinful if they're not Christians? In other words, if they don't have or acknowledge the standard, then how can they be held accountable? In fact, Paul writes that they are conscious of their sinfulness, or else they would not criticize others for the same sins that they themselves are committing or blinded to. Now, we're all Monday night quarterbacks, are we not? I mean, even the ladies among us. We can tell other people how they should live and where they fall short. It's part of our nature. In fact, we're very conscious of our sinfulness, or else we wouldn't criticize others for the same sins that we're committing, that they're committing, or blinded to. We see this with just those who run for political office. Up until they run for political office, they can sow their oats, they can do all kinds of things that people look at and just sort of smile about. But as soon as they run for office, they're set up on a stand and their fingers are pointed at them. And the skeletons of their lives are pulled out of the closet. They're grilled and roasted for the same things that everybody else does. And it's considered to be cute or acceptable. Well, David had demonstrated this double standard in his own life, right? He had said that the person who had taken this one little lamb from this poor man should be killed and should be forced to pay back fourfold what he had taken. Pointing your finger at another person results in three fingers pointing back at you. Jesus said this, "Judge not lest you be judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eyes, but you do not consider the plank in your own eyes?" Isn't that the way with all of us? We're quick to point out the faults of other people, but we're not so quick to point those faults out in ourselves. We justify and excuse ourselves. We like to keep the attention on others and off of ourselves, because we have this morbid sense of well-being if we can somehow bring someone else down and bring ourselves up. So why are non-believers who have never received the law still guilty? Because by pointing their finger at another, they declare with God that there is a standard. Their conscience bears witness to it. And Christ says that by that same standard, they shall be judged. Now Paul goes on in verse 2, and he explains a general truth that he says we know about God. He says, we who know the judgment of God, that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. The NIV says, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. Everyone knows that when you do bad things, you reap bad results. That what goes around comes around, right? That's sort of a general principle. Christians know that it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this comes the judgment. There are four basic principles of divine judgment by which people will be judged. You might want to note these. He says in verse 2, we'll be judged by truth. Not by some nebulous notion of what's right for you is right for you and what's right for me is right for me. We will be judged by objective truth that Christ Himself has revealed. What you and I think about God may come from a number of different sources. It may come from our experience, our experiences with our Father, what we learn through the media. Like I said in the last message that I spoke on in regards to Romans, there's this notion out in the world that says, I guess you can believe what you want to believe about God. But the bottom line is that in the same way that you can believe that gravity exists and yet say, I am going to jump off this cliff and fly and have all the faith in the world because this is your notion of how you operate in this system, it will be a rude awakening as soon as your feet leave the cliff. God will bring judgment. Spiritual truth is revealed by God in four ways. The first is, truth is revealed in nature, we learn in Romans 1. God's eternal power and His divine nature are seen in the things that He has created. And if you look at nature, you have to do a real job to dismiss God from the whole equation. The designs, the intricacy, the amazing complexity points to an intelligent creator. And then God reveals truth through conscience. We read here in Romans chapter 2, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things that are required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness in their thoughts, now accusing and now even defending them. Listen to conscience, friends. Don't ignore the still small voice that God has placed in every one of us. Paul says to his child in the faith, Timothy, he says, fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and have made shipwreck of their faith. So, truth is also revealed through the holy prophets and the apostles. Hebrews 1:1 says, in times past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. So He declared His mind through His prophets to His people. And in these last days, He tells us, He has revealed truth to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. He tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. And Paul also writes in Ephesians 4, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. We know truth because Christ has revealed it to us and will be judged based on that truth. Not on our ideas or the trends of thinking that's current to the day in which we live. And then he tells us that we'll be judged by our deeds. In verse 5 and 6 he says, "But because of the stubbornness of your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done." God knows what we have done. Nothing is hidden from Him. The unbeliever's own deeds will condemn him. When he or she stands before the Lord and the books are open and God reveals our deeds, that unbeliever will feel so guilty and ashamed and realize that he or she deserves the wrath of God. What will be exposed? Our acts of willful disobedience, those things that have been done to maliciously hurt people, our disobedience and rebellion against God. He says here, the stubbornness and unrepentance of your heart, suggesting that individuals are confronted with truth throughout their lifetime. And yet, though they're convicted of their sins, they dismiss it. They choose to ignore God and to carry on with life. I spoke with one boy last week on vacation who said that there was a time in his life when he was living in disobedience. He did not want to slow life down for even a moment because he felt so uncomfortable with himself. He determined to keep the pace of life in fast motion and would not permit any downtime. That way, he wouldn't have to face the fact that he was far away from God. He would go from music to television to theater to party to pleasures just so that he could ignore God as long as he could get away with it. And yet, when left alone, he felt miserable. And you know what? We can live our whole lives in fast motion. And in fact, many people who ignore God do just that. But there comes a day when you must stop and face your own life. The fact of the matter is, when all is said and done, we will all stand before God. Revelation 20:12 tells us, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." The deeds of the unbeliever will bring him great shame. For the excuses and the justifications will be all cut away as he stands there naked before God. The light that was given to us. We read in verses 11 through 15, "For God does not show favoritism. For all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts." So God does not show favoritism. He judges each person on the basis of how they have responded to the light given to them. Chapter 1 showed that those who spurned the light that had been given to them went into ever-increasing darkness. In fact, Ephesians 4:17 puts it this way, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, and excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become calloused, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So that their understanding is darkened. As they reject the truth, they become more callous toward God. On the other hand, those who respond favorably to the light that's given to them are given more light. We read about the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and verse 25. And how he's riding down this road, coming back from Jerusalem. An Ethiopian who was not a Jew, had not been given the scriptures or the laws, but had realized and embraced the one God of Israel, been returning from Jerusalem where he had been worshiping God. And what is he doing? He's reading the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, of all places, where it foretells the lamb that God would send who would be offered as a sacrifice and his blood poured out for the sins of the people. And there God brings Philip to him, of all people, one of the deacons of the early church. And Philip approaches this chariot and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "How can I if no one explains it to me?" And he climbs up inside the chariot and he begins to explain the scriptures, beginning with Isaiah up through Jesus. And the response of the Ethiopian eunuch is, "What must I do to be saved? Can I not be baptized right here and now?" He had responded to the light that was given to him, and God gave him more light. Another story I had from the vacation we were just on was regarding Mr. Z, I'll call him. He was a homosexual. Met him at our small group meeting last Friday. Living the gay lifestyle with one partner for 25 years. He had been listening to Christian radio, of all things, as he's driving in his car. I asked him last night, "Why were you listening to Christian radio?" I got his permission to use his story. So he said, "You know, Doug, I was really seeking for something more. I didn't know what it was. I wondered how God could love me. I felt like there was this wall around the Christian church that was just too high for me to climb over. I felt excluded from those inside. And I was driving down the road because my job requires a lot of time on the road. And I was listening to Pastor Russ on the Christian radio station. And as I listened to him, I had two revelations. The first is that the Bible is the Word of God, all of it, and I must listen and obey it. And secondly, my lifestyle was hurting God." Wow. He cared that he was hurting God. He said, "I wanted to be saved, and so I got in my car, I found out where this church was in Fayette, and I just drove there. I don't know why I did. I thought that when I got there that I'd probably be asked to leave the premises because I certainly didn't fit in. Instead, I found Pastor Ross with his arms outstretched, who embraced me and led me to Christ." And I'll tell you something. As a result of that, Mr. Z went home and shared with his partner, and his partner accepted Christ too. And now they're in a dilemma of trying to figure out how they relate to each other as brothers in Christ instead of as partners. Praise God for the deliverance that He brings. He said to me, "I always heard that God loved me, but now I'm learning that God doesn't want me to stay the way I am. He loves me enough that He doesn't want to leave me the way I was." Amazing. Responding to the light God had given him, God gives more. He was just saved in June, so pray for him, please. We'll not only be judged by the light that we've been given, by our deeds and by the truth that God has revealed, but we'll be judged by the gospel. We see this in verse 16. He says, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. The gospel declares that the believer is righteous based on faith in the blood of Christ, in the finished work of Jesus, in nothing else but what Christ has done. You may be aware of your sinful past. You may recognize your unworthiness before God and realize that there's nothing you can do to please Him. You may be troubled by the depth of your own spiritual depravity. Take refuge in the cross and in the finished work of Christ alone. He is your hope. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We read in Revelation 20:15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Those who respond to the gospel will not experience the excruciatingly painful experience of standing before God and having the books opened and their deeds made manifest. He'll flip right to the part where it has the list of names recorded in the book of life. And he'll find your name there and say, justified. You are my child. Everything else is history. He has put your sins away as far as the east is from the west. And no more will he remember them. Praise God. On that day, he will look at you to see if you have on the righteous garments of Christ. Like that wedding parable that Jesus talked about. Those who enter into the kingdom of God are given the righteous garments of Christ. And like in that parable, if you're there but you don't have those garments on, he'll say, cast this one out into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The garments must be something provided by the host, God Himself, not something we dress up with. I ask you today, what kind of garments are you wearing? The garments of Christ? Or are you wearing the old tattered, smelly things that you've had on so many years? The choice is yours. Receive what He's provided. Put on His garments. And then Paul asks this piercing question to the unsaved person. In light of the fact that judgment is such an unavoidable certainty, he says, do you think you can escape the judgment of God? As if somehow you can slip by God unnoticed? Or, secondly, do you think that you can walk all over God like a doormat and take advantage of His grace and His kindness? Don't you know that the patience of God is meant to lead you to repentance, not to further disobedience? I asked the small group that I led last week this question. I said, why are people so quick to compromise what they say they believe and hold true when the opportunity arises right before them to meet some deep need within themselves? In other words, why do we give in to temptation? Christians and unsaved alike. And the answers I got were like this. The present situation seems much more real than my ideals. In other words, what I see physically before me takes precedence over those spiritual realities that I seem to hold in tandem. Secondly, I want to be happy now. Eternity seems way too far off. It's the whole thing of temporal versus eternal, of wanting to gratify the immediate desires and not delay that gratification for eternity. Thirdly, they said, I give in to temptation because there's no way that God could provide anything better than what I have right before me. In other words, it's a trust issue, like that with Adam and Eve back in the garden. They see it before them, and they don't trust that God has something better for them in store. And so they take what's there before them. Fourth, God is merciful and I'm planning on living a long time. He'll forgive me. It's in His nature, isn't it? Of course, He says, or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance and patience, and not realize that God's kindness leads you to repentance? It's misunderstanding the purpose of God's grace and kindness. That the delay is so that we'll get ready. Fifthly, another person said, it feels so good. How can it be wrong? Sort of like Debbie Boone's song, You Light Up My Life. As though feelings should dictate our ethics and our choices. Sixthly, I don't have a relationship with God, so I don't really care too much if I hurt Him. Love is always the primary motivation for resisting temptation. Where there's no relationship with God, there is no resistance to temptation. And on the contrary, Christians, if you love Him, you'll obey Him and you won't want to hurt Him. Paul urges his readers, he says, stop living in denial. What goes around comes around. It's the principle of sowing and reaping. Do you really want to know why God doesn't just zap you right now? It's because He loves you and He's gracious and kind and wants that time to lead you to repentance. Judgment is unavoidable. It's inescapable. So wake up. When God does judge, He will be fair. Now the question is, is God really fair? I had a little article that I downloaded that I thought was cute. This is a R.C. Sproul. Some of you may know him. He says, in regards to God's justice or His fairness, on the first day of teaching his class of 250 college freshmen, R.C. Sproul carefully explained the assignment of three term papers. Each paper was due on the last day of September, October, and November. Sproul clearly stated that there would be no extensions except for medical reasons. At the end of September, some 225 students dutifully turned in their papers, while 25 remorseful students quaked in fear. We're so sorry, they said. We didn't make the proper adjustments from high school to college, but we promised to do better next time. He bowed to their pleas of mercy, gave them an extension, and warned them not to be late next month. The end of October rolled around, and about 200 students turned in their papers, while 50 students showed up empty-handed. Oh, please, they begged. It was homecoming weekend, and we just ran out of time. Sproul relented once more, but warned, this is it. No excuses next time. You will get an F. The end of November came, and only 100 students turned in their papers. The rest told Sproul, we'll get it in soon. Sproul replied, sorry, it's too late now. You get an F. The students howled in protest. That's not fair. You heard that? Okay, Sproul replied. You want justice, do you? Here's what's just. You'll get an F for all three papers that were late. That was the rule, right? The students had quickly taken my mercy for granted, Sproul later reflected. They assumed it. When justice suddenly fell, they were unprepared for it. It came as a shock, and they were outraged. That's human nature. God is fair in His judgment. He will judge all of us according to the light that He has given us. And He will judge us by this gospel that He has entrusted through the revelation of His Son. Those who have Christ will be saved, and those who don't shall not. So what's this message got to do with you this morning? I'd like to leave you with just a couple points. Well, three or four. The next time you identify some fault in another person, think about the fact that you are agreeing with God that there is a standard by which we all shall be judged. Secondly, realize that the standard you use will be used on you. Jesus taught us that. If you're not a child of God, you will be condemned by your own critical analysis of other people. Now, you might say, well, I just won't point my finger at people anymore and I won't be judgmental. But you're missing the whole point. Because the fact that you know that people do things wrong indicates that you do have a standard placed within you by which you judge others' actions and by which you yourself shall be judged. Thirdly, God is just and the playing field is even. God will judge impartially and appropriately. Everyone is in trouble with God. That's why we need to get the message out of the good news. That Christ came to take that trouble, to bear our shame, to pay the penalty that we so desperately were required to pay, and to give us eternal life. I challenge you to ask God to search your heart. Do an x-ray of what's inside me, Lord. Show me those hidden secret sins and change me. Give me the grace to comply with the ways that I need to change. God is no doormat. He will not be taken advantage of. Accept God's conclusion regarding your spiritual state. You are guilty of sin and are destined to stand before the judge of all the earth. Don't ignore, procrastinate, but prepare for that day by accepting what He has provided through His Son. That sacrifice for eternal life. Receive God's forgiveness offered through Christ and invite Him into your heart and life today. And find forgiveness. Surrender yourself completely to Him and find peace. Sweet peace that only He can provide. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that if there's one person here to whom You have said in their spirit, You're the man or You're the woman, and they feel convicted in their heart that they need to receive Christ as their Savior, that today might be the day of salvation. And I pray, Father God, for the rest of us that we might know the vital necessity of us getting this word out. That there is life in Christ. Judgment is coming, but Jesus Christ has paid the price. We thank You, Lord, that You have made us ambassadors for Christ. And that we can labor along with You. We pray for those like Mr. Z who are being convicted by Your Spirit. Bring us to people like that, Lord, that we might share the life of Christ with them and see them brought to Your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.